What's up, Cedarville? For those of you that don't know me, my name is Ray. I have the humbling privilege of serving you all as the chaplain for the class of 2019. Today, for one last time, you can cry about that now. My time at Cedarville has been nothing short of life-changing from the moment I pulled into campus during my first Getting Started weekend. I vividly remember pulling up and I had my whole life packed away in my parents' minivan, and people were cheering and shouting and screaming, "Welcome home." And I knew that this would be home. I knew this was where I belonged. But that was almost 1,000 days ago now. Seniors, this is our chapel. This is our spring senior chapel. And like me, many of you feel strongly that this is where you belong. But 13 weeks from tomorrow, we won't belong here anymore when we graduate. Now you can really cry. When we pull into our new city with our new job or a new grad school or whatever new adventure we're embarking on, nobody's going to rush outside to welcome us home. Nobody's going to come out and unload our car for us. There'll be no more RAs, no more D groups, no more chapel, no more constant accountability. No more Cedarville. If you've ever really talked to me about what it's like to be a class chaplain, you know that for me, the hardest part is always choosing the text to preach. And if I'm being honest, this task was especially challenging for this chapel because it's my last chance to do this. So I had to ask myself, what do we all need to know before we leave Cedarville? And the best answer that I could come up with for that question is this: the local church is even better than Cedarville. If you're a fan of messages with nice little titles you can write at the top of your journal, the title of my message today is "The Glory of Christ in the Local Church." The glory of Christ in the local church. And if you know me, you know that I'm a fan of robust, sometimes long-winded, Piper-esque main ideas. So if you hear nothing else today, get this down. The church finds its blessing, its responsibility, and its eternal identity in its confession of Jesus as the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God. The church finds its blessing, its responsibility, and its eternal identity in its confession that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 20. Again, that's Matthew 16, 13. And while you turn there, I want to set the table for where we're going today. One of my best friends is a huge hockey fan, so by extension, I'm kind of a half-hearted hockey fan because I'm a good friend. And about a year ago, this friend came into my room and he showed me a news report about a Canadian Junior League hockey team that was involved in a bus crash that left 15 of their players dead. And in this report, one of the news anchors was talking about how tragic this loss was, and it certainly was tragic. And this American reporter explained that this was an especially tragic event because of the community impact these Junior League teams have in Canada. And he said that for these small towns, these hockey rinks were like churches where the community gathered to be together. Brothers and sisters, this is how much of the world sees our churches. No different than an ice rink where we can catch a hockey game and grab a pretzel. Something's broken here. And sure, this news anchor probably isn't a believer, but I have a hard time believing that the world would think this way if we talked about the church the way that Jesus talks about the church. There's a disconnect here between what Jesus says his church is and what we're all so prone to thinking it is. And I know for a fact that this problem of wrong thinking isn't just for those outside the faith, because I see it here too, and if I'm being transparent, I'm just as prone to this underestimation of the power of the church as anybody else. So Cedarville family, let's go to the word. Matthew 16, again starting in verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whoever and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the warmth inside this building, both physical from the cold and the spiritual warmth of this gathered group of people who confess your name. Father, I thank you for Jesus and for his blood, for his sacrifice that binds us together. Lord, I pray that you would guide my tongue, and I ask that you would change hearts today, because I can't do that. Only you can. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and you are our redeemer. I ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So again, the church finds its blessing, its responsibility, and its eternal identity in its confession that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Christ. Let's dig through this passage and flesh this main idea out together. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Point number one, Jesus is the Son of Man. When Jesus claims his title of Son of Man, he's emphasizing his humanity, but he isn't just emphasizing his humanity. He's drawing on the night vision of the end times in Daniel 7. And hear these words from Daniel. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Son of Man, what a title to claim. Jesus uses Son of Man more frequently than any other messianic title in the Gospels. Those whom God had given ears to hear, such as Peter in this passage, would have understood the glory of this name, while at the same time, those who had hoped that Jesus would be an earthly king to overthrow the Roman oppression wouldn't have been nearly as provoked by someone claiming to be a Son of Man than someone who came claiming to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is why Jesus charges his disciples with secrecy in verse 20, to quell any violent rebellions. So let me be clear here. Jesus by no means want to discourage anybody from following him as the Savior. He did want to stop people from making him an earthly king. So as we seek to follow Jesus, let's commit to keeping eternity in sight, because the best is still to come when Jesus comes back, and he will establish his eternal kingdom, and he will set all things right, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Point number two, Jesus is the Christ. Peter connects the dots here, although he doesn't really. We're going to see that God reveals it to him. He sees that Jesus is the Old Testament Jewish Messiah, the anointed one. He's the answer to God's Genesis 3:15 promise to send a man to crush the head of Satan, the serpent. He's the one who fulfilled a sinless life that we couldn't fulfill under the law of Moses. And as he gave his life to forgive us our sins, he became the high priest who offered himself as his own sacrifice in our place. We just saw that he's the one that the prophets foresaw coming to judge and to rule. And Matthew opens up his gospel with a genealogy depicting Jesus as the seed from the line of Abraham through which all nations will be blessed, and as the eternal king who will rule from the line of David. And let me pause here and point out that Jesus will go on to say that Peter didn't figure this out on his own, but that God showed it to him. And I think we'd be remiss to not dig into the fact that Peter knew what the long-expected Christ would look like from what he knew from the scriptures. The disciples just said that people thought Jesus looked an awful lot like the prophets, and he was supposed to, because that's why the books of the prophets were written, so that we might know what the Christ would look like. We know who Jesus is because we see him in his word. So I encourage you today, if your faith is tired, if you are struggling, if you are battered, if you need faith, read the Bible, because that's where Peter found his faith. And if you're doing well now, I'm sorry, but life happens and it's gonna get hard. So build up your faith now while it's safe here in Cedarville, while it's a little easier here, while we have these structures in place to encourage us. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Point number three, Jesus is the Son of the living God. Peter makes his explicit confession of the deity of Christ. Out of the three names for Jesus here, this one is probably the most straightforward to us, but it's the one that should give us the most confidence in the church. As we steward the teachings of Jesus, we can rest in the fact that we're obeying the Creator God of the entire universe. We've heard Matthew 28, the Great Commission, preached twice this semester in chapel. And Jesus opens up that Great Commission by saying that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. What we do in the church flows out of the power of the one that we worship. We are obeying God when we do what the church is sent out to do. We sang "What a Beautiful Name" in chapel on one of the days when I was working on this message. I mean, that song really captures what it means to worship Jesus as the Son of God, doesn't it? The Word in the beginning, a powerful name with no rival and no equal, reigning now and forever. Amen? And obviously we affirm all these truths because they wouldn't have let us into Cedarville if we didn't. But I wonder, do we always serve like we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we always serve him like he is the King of Kings who will reign? What Jesus says to Peter in the following verses has huge implications for our lives, and it's all grounded in and provoked by this confession of Christ. If we believe, if we really believe and have been changed by who Jesus says he is and who he truly is, then we can believe what he says about his church. Speaking of which, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Point number four, it is a blessing to know Jesus. It is a blessing to know Jesus. Some have called this pronouncement of blessing in verse 17 a beatitude, since it's a blessing that comes from Peter standing before God and not of his own merit. Jesus doesn't bless Peter as a response to his own understanding. Don't miss this. Jesus does not bless Peter as a response to his own understanding, but rather the understanding itself is the blessing. It is a blessing to know Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. It is a blessing to believe the gospel. Psalm 32 opens up, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is what salvation through faith looks like. And I ask you, friend, if your soul is heavy today, if you don't feel this joy, what burden is so heavy that it's dragging you back into the grave? We have been made alive in Christ. And there is nothing that can take that joy away. Jesus tells Peter that God has revealed this to him. And it's God who has revealed the same truth to us today by his Spirit in his Word. God's wisdom is greater than ours, and his testimony about himself is far more beautiful than any sermon that we could ever write or any song that we could ever sing. We all have our Bible minors here, and we know what faithful biblical preaching looks like, and I would implore you to choose your church accordingly. But there's another side to this coin as well. Let's pray for our churches. We don't know what we're doing on our own, and we can't understand the word that's being taught without a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit. So let's attend our churches, let's serve our churches, and let's do it in deep, intentional prayer. In John 15, Jesus says that whatever we ask God in the name of Jesus will be given to us. And he says it's in the context of growing in a community of believers. God wants us to pray for the church because the church is important to him, and because the church is fueled by God's great power. When we call the church a blessing, we acknowledge our need for God's power in it, because a blessing is something that we receive, not something that we muster up from our own strength. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Point number 5, the church has a responsibility to herald the good news. The church has a responsibility to herald this good news. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ prompts Jesus to pronounce a blessing and also to give him a responsibility. Peter is chosen by God to play a pivotal role in the planting of his church, not because of his own merit, but because God had given him faith enough to proclaim his confession to the world. Jesus gives Simon a new name, Peter. And this name, Peter, comes from the same root as the Greek word for rock. So, when Jesus says that he will build his church on a rock, he means Peter. But again, not because Peter is an especially sturdy dude. If you read the rest of chapter 16, you're gonna see Jesus call Peter Satan to his face. And I wonder, how badly do we have to goof for Jesus to call us Satan? I don't know, but I do know that this doesn't take away the blessing that Peter has of knowing who Jesus is. And Peter still goes on to serve in Christ's church. This gives me great comfort. So Peter becomes the rock, thereby becoming Campbell Bortle geology major's favorite apostle. Peter's not a rock because of his own power. Peter's a rock because he has good theology, and all the Bible professors said amen. And his theology is good because it's all about Jesus. And that's what the church is built on. Don't miss this. Jesus does not give Peter a position of power, but rather he places him in an influential position to serve and to someday die in this pivotal moment in the history of God's self-revelation. And we see this at Pentecost as Jesus preaches the gospel to the Jews, and in the rest of Acts as he continues in his ministries. Our roles in local churches, probably not nearly as pivotal as Peter's, but we have the same responsibility. Preach Christ faithfully. Some of us will be pastors and leaders, but some of us will have the role of showing up and just believing the gospel. When we gather in here, the fact that we are here singing these songs to Jesus every weekday in chapel, what we're doing is confessing to one another and preaching the gospel to one another and saying, yes, this is true, and we should all be encouraged by one another. And we have that same role in our local church. There's power in the gathered church singing and praying and preaching Christ simply in its existence. The role of a faithful church attender worshiping wholeheartedly must not be overlooked in our minds or in our hearts. I grew up my whole life in the same church, and there are these sweet little gray-haired old ladies that always sat in the pew right behind me, and the way that they would sing to Jesus and the way that they would love on me and the way they would call me handsome when church services were admittedly boring and I was admittedly definitely not handsome. Nobody was when we were 16, whatever. The way that they did that left an impression on me. The way they did that left an impression on the way that I view the church. And we have that same opportunity and that same responsibility to one another. Jesus continues telling Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, which shouldn't be at all surprising to Peter or to us in light of what we've just confessed about Jesus. In verse 19, we see Peter receive the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And these keys represent the church's authority to preach the gospel. This idea of keys runs parallel to the gates of hell, and it paints this picture of two warring cities, and we know that the gates of hell, Satan's stronghold, will fall before the might of God's power, the power that we preach from this word, the power of salvation through the blood of Jesus. Then we move into this language of binding and loosing. In Jewish rabbinic literature, this was setting the rules for worship. And coupled with the metaphor for the keys to the kingdom, I think this is much more of a command and a responsibility than it is a position of power. Jesus didn't give the church a sword, he gave it keys. Church doesn't get to wield these keys as weapons, but rather we get to worship Jesus and invite others to join in. How magnificent is that, that that's our job? We see this language again in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel when Jesus speaks on church discipline. So clearly, the responsibility of preaching the gospel goes beyond Peter's immediate context. Church leaders today are still tasked with the job of preaching Christ and his commands. This is what makes church membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper so important. These are the times when the church has to either affirm or deny a member's salvation from their previous and their ongoing testimony. After all, preaching the gospel, wielding these keys responsibly, involves deciding who is and who is not a part of it. Do you ever wrestle with finding assurance in your salvation? Then I implore you, find a church and allow them to preach the gospel to you faithfully in big group context, small group context, one-on-one context. And I promise, God's word promises, that you'll either find salvation or you'll find assurance. The church has a responsibility because the message we steward is the power of salvation. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Point number 6, the church has an eternal identity. The church's identity is forever. Jesus is the eternal Son of Man, the one who is, but is also still to come. Our eternal lives are just beginning. This gives added weight to our responsibility. The preaching of the gospel is the job of the entire church until Jesus comes back. This isn't just sermons. Evangelism and discipleship are everybody's business. Don't doubt for a second that what we do here in our churches will echo throughout all eternity. Our task, our responsibility has eternal weight, but so does our blessing. Our identity inside the church will be one of eternal glory. But I would be unfaithful to this text if I didn't pause here to remember that the identity of those outside of the church is also eternal. Let's be aware of our identity because it's not going to change. The church finds its blessing, its responsibility, and its eternal identity in its confession of Jesus. Let me give you guys 2 intensely practical points of application for this message. 2 applications. Number 1, confess Christ. Confess Christ. Like I said, Cedarville students, whether you believe this, we think we believe this, or we're liars. But brothers and sisters, if you're here for whatever reason and you haven't experienced the glory, the beauty, the blessing of trusting Jesus as your eternal Savior, then today is the day. Don't leave this room without talking to somebody, without praying with somebody. Whatever you have going on after this, it's not as important as Jesus. And if you already know Jesus in this blessed way, then I pray that today has been a joyful morning of remembering your salvation in his mighty name, and that you would leave here with your heart warmed by the fire of the gospel. So let's commit to confessing Christ. Application number 2, join a church. Join a church. Seniors, do we know where we're going to be living next year? If we do, do we have a church there? If not, don't let today end without Googling churches in wherever city you'll be next year. Find 2 or 3 churches that lift high the glory of Christ when you get there, when you move in, visit them, and you could easily have a new home church within the first month or two in your new home. That feeling of a new life, a new stage, new people. We all saw at Cedarville how much easier it is when you have people around you on the same mission for Christ. Don't start your next stage without it. Some of us still don't have a church here, and maybe you're getting along okay right now like that, but you won't be so lucky when you don't have chapel and constant accountability in the dorms every day. And if you're not a senior, don't think for a second that you're off the hook. First of all, if you learn how to find and love and join and serve a church now, it'll be that much easier the second time around. But second, and way more importantly, serving the local church is a matter of obedience to Jesus. And that matters regardless of what year we are at Cedarville, regardless of what stage of life we're in. We are called to obedience to Jesus. So let me close with this. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That is our calling. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I had the privilege of taking Theology 2 with Dr. Anthony Moore last semester. Yeah, I love him. And he illustrated this passage like this. He asked us if we knew what his favorite part of a wedding was. He said, "My favorite part of the wedding, it was when the bride kicks down the back door of that church and she's got her nails done, she's got her lashes done, she's got her concealer done, and she looks good. And there's the groom, and she is his joy, and he is hers." And brothers and sisters, that is us. That is Christ's eternal church, kicking down the pearly gates, and we will look good because Christ gave himself so that we might look good. And we'll have our nails and our lashes, our concealer, because his nails will be our nails, and his lashes will be our lashes, and his blood will be our concealer. Never gotten that before. Let me ask you, Cedarville, is that what you see when you walk into church on Sunday morning? Because that is what Jesus sees when he looks at your church. It is my prayer that we would go out from here seeing the church the way that Jesus sees the church and serving the church the way that Jesus served the church. Thank you, Cedarville.